Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Luke, the 14th chapter. We'll begin there in just a second. Appreciate your presence this morning, and do want to encourage you to take a Bible and study along with us. We'll be doing a good bit of reading from the Scriptures this morning, and much of it will be in collected places, as you will see as we go along. This past week, it was one of those where I knew early on what I was going to preach, was working on it, and then Thursday morning, as I was doing my Bible reading, everything changed. As I was doing that day's reading, there were so many things in it that stood out that I scrapped what I had planned and decided to go with something different. I'm going to do, as I've done before, take you through the Bible reading for that day, and I'm going to do that in two parts, this morning and this evening. And I want to just say about this, what we're doing today and what I'm doing in my Bible reading is not careful study of any one book, and that has its place and is vitally important. But I would encourage you, whether you do 10 chapters a day or something less, or more if you're really ambitious, I think you would find great benefit in do your Bible reading and then go back and just jot down a few thoughts from each chapter you've read. Keep those and look back on them. And I've started doing that where I just go through and I write down a few points from each chapter. And it's really been helpful to me. And a lot of this comes out of that. But in Luke, the 14th chapter, we have an occasion where the first verse said that Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. So, we've got an unusual situation here that he's been invited to the house of a Pharisee. But I want to pick up at verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus watched this jostling for position as people are trying to get the seats that were considered the seats of honor there at the table. And so then he told a little story, a parable as it were, that is very much like Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, where he said, you go to that wedding feast, don't you go down and sit in the best place, because you never know. The host may come along and say, I'm sorry, but I had this reserved for somebody else. And then, to your great embarrassment, you have to go and take the more lowly place. His point, of course, is verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You just don't find many things in the Scripture featured more prominently than the emphasis on humility, the condemnations of pride. It's just over and over again. This idea where we exalt ourselves, where we choose the best seat for ourselves. Pride is at the root of so many sins. It is pride that so often causes men to reject God, to refuse to submit to His authority. It is pride that causes us to look down upon others, to mistreat them. We think sometimes about sins of materialism. Isn't materialism often really a reflection of pride? That it's not so much the things that I'm after. It's the standing they will give me. That they will allow me to be exalted above others. When we have sinned, is it not pride that keeps us from acknowledging that? That makes us want to defend ourselves instead of just humbly saying, I have sinned. I need forgiveness. What he says in this is take the lowest seat. That's not always easy to do. But that's just one of the great lessons to me that we just got to learn. And then he moves on from this. And he says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now when you look at this, this is one of these, we have to understand verse 12 is not a condemnation of inviting any of those people. It's not wrong to invite your friends to dinner, to invite your brothers. What he's saying though is if you stop right there, you're not serving. You're not giving. You know, you invite your brother over because you expect at the next occasion he'll invite you over. You invite a rich guy in, sometimes there's a self-serving in it. I'm expecting some favor out of him. But even when it's not, you think what you need to do is invite somebody who can't do anything for you. I often speak of our need to make sure we expand our circle, that we get out of just our closest associations and include others within our friendships. That's an important concept, but that's not even what we're talking about here. We're talking about giving. Giving when you expect nothing in return. Giving to others who will never repay you. Be willing to do for others when you know that nothing is going to come back to you other than. Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is that blessedness of giving. There is that knowing that your Father is pleased by that. Give in acts of kindness. And then, we just kind of continue with the theme of eating. Because one of the people at the table said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is a man that I think has a very, you know, he's seeing the kingdom of God in a more physical way than the New Testament reveals it to be. But Jesus takes off from that. And he said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servants, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now we wouldn't have any trouble at all looking at those excuses and look and saying, how ridiculous. The man says, well, I can't come to this dinner because I've bought a piece of ground. I've got to go see it. And we would say, well, if you've already bought it, surely you can wait till tomorrow to go see it. You know, this is the same way with the oxen. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Well, one, what kind of man buys a piece of land he hasn't seen already? Who would buy the yoke of oxen without testing them? But we'd say, well, even if you have done it without, it's too late now. You might as well wait till tomorrow. Nobody asked you to leave your wife. You know, you're not being asked to divorce her. You were told to come to a dinner. We can see this as ridiculous. What about our excuses? The excuses we make sometimes for not being Christians. the excuses we give sometimes for not really giving ourselves to God. Maybe we've been baptized into Christ, but we know we're not fully committed. That there are things that we ought to be doing. And we keep saying, well, I'm going to one day. Do you think if our excuses had been written in the book, they'd sound any better? You don't think others could look through them and see the problem? Let's be careful that we not become excuse makers, that we devote ourselves to Jesus. And perhaps the next section really gets at our problem. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. He's left the house. And I find this so striking. He's got huge crowds following him. Most of us, or I won't say most, but many, if we had a great multitudes following us, it might work on that pride thing we talked about earlier. And we would do almost anything not to risk losing the great crowd. But what does Jesus do? He turns to the great multitudes and he, in essence, challenges them to say, why are you following me? Do you really understand? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It may well be that sometimes we've just decided the cost is too high. That what happens, I think, in so many cases is that people are looking for a Savior, but they're unwilling to accept a Lord. They're not willing to have a Master who tells them how to live. Well, they want the salvation of their sins. You look at what he says here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. And that just seems so harsh. And we can compare it to Matthew 10 and verse 34. Jesus said, you can't love father or mother more than me. And I think rightfully we understand Jesus is not calling for literal hate. He's calling upon us to love him more. The question would be, why does he not simply say that? Why does he not say here, as he did in Matthew 10, love me more? I think for the very reason that we talk about the word hate, it just kind of jars our ears, doesn't it? It is a harsh word. And Jesus tries to get their attention, our attention, to say, you've got to truly give yourself to me. You've got to count the cost. The blessings that are found in Christ are just immeasurable. They are innumerable. But as long as we are trying to say, well, now, I want all your blessings, but not at that cost, we will never know them. Whoever does not forsake all that he has, we have to be willing to give it all up to receive those blessings. When we do, we will be blessed far beyond measure. But we can't hold back. Luke 14, when you look at it, you think about where will you sit? Whom will you invite? Will you accept his invitation? Don't decide the cost is too high. Turn to Genesis 40. I want to look very quickly at this one. This is a story of Joseph in prison. where the butler and the baker have their dreams. The butler dreams, you know, the Pharaoh's chief butler and baker have been thrown into prison. And they've each had dreams and they're concerned about them. And the butler tells about his dream of the vine that budded and it had the three clusters, the three branches. The blossoms shot forth. There were grapes. He squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup. And Joseph said, "Ah, great news. You're going in 3 days to be lifted up and become the butler again, the cupbearer. And when you do that, please remember me." And he tells him a little about his story. I'm here unfairly. Get me out of prison. The baker, he gets all excited. "Hey, that was a good dream. I had these dreams, three baskets on my head, and that top basket had all this bread in it, and the birds were eating it." And Joseph said, "Well, in 3 days, your head's going to be lifted off of you, and the birds will eat your flesh." Not so good for him. Well, it happens just as he had said. The two things I wanted to really draw from this is seeing the big picture. Joseph in prison. Joseph has suffered unfairly, as he told the butler. But all of this was part of God's plan for working things out for good, as Joseph would say himself a little later on, chapter 45, verse 5. This is when he's been reunited with his brothers some years later. "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." In chapter 50, in verse 20, again, Joseph to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." My point is that God allowed Joseph to go through a lot of things that Joseph at the moment couldn't see were for his good, for the good of his family. In the end, looking back, he could see things differently. Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Hebrews 13:5-6 assures us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We're going to go through our times of trial. There are going to be times when we're going to be treated unfairly. That we may be like a Joseph in prison. I hope that we can benefit from Joseph's experience and be able to see even in that time, my God has not forsaken me. My God is still with me. It took Joseph a while to see that, but he did. A second lesson I want to make mention of that I think is important, vitally important. And the longer you live, I think the more important it becomes. In chapter 40 and verse 23, when the dreams were fulfilled the exact way Joseph said, verse 23 says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." It would be 2 years before the butler would remember to speak up on Joseph's behalf. And I don't know if he ever would have if it had not been for Pharaoh having the dream that troubled him. One lesson I draw from this, and there may be others, people will sometimes let us down. People will fail us. It's important that we not allow that to make us cynical, make us bitter. The words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, they're just remarkable to me. Verse 16, as he's near the end of his life, he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The point is not certainly that all men will fail us, that everybody we know will disappoint us. But we will be disappointed by people sometimes. And sometimes it will be someone we have really put a lot of faith in. I just can't imagine how Joseph, how excited he had to have been when he saw them come and get that butler and think, it won't be but a few minutes, maybe a few hours, a few days, I'll be out of here. And 2 long years go by. There's no evidence that Joseph became bitter. Paul said, they all forsook me. But he said, the Lord stood by me. Don't ever miss that. Don't ever lose sight of that. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at a few quick lessons from it. 1 Corinthians 10 is in the midst of a context about meats offered to idols. And the first part of it, I'll just tell you the quick summary is, he said, you be careful about the impact your life may have on others. But then he begins to say to them, really it started in chapter 9:24. He said, don't be so sure that you're safe either. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. First, I don't know how anybody can read a passage like this one and continue to defend the once saved, always saved doctrine. He says, look back, like Israel. Israel, they were baptized. They had a spiritual food, a spiritual drink, and they perished. I mean, if he's not saying we can fall, I don't know what he's saying. And he's saying, we've got to be careful. Take heed, verse 12. It is possible to be lost. And look at the examples he gives. Such things as idolatry. Idolatry is not a problem for people today, is it? I mean, when's the last time you saw somebody with a statue of Baal in their house? But then again, there's that troublesome passage in Colossians 3:5 where he warns about covetousness, which he says is idolatry. That's almost an American pastime. We need to be careful. He warns about immorality. Does sexual immorality overthrow some Christians? How about complaining? That's kind of getting personal, isn't it? We need to be careful. We need to listen to these admonitions, to pay attention to them. Now, let's understand something. This passage doesn't say that we have to fall. But it does say we can fall. Something interesting to me is verse 13 says, God will provide the way of escape. The next verse says, flee from idolatry. I'm not sure we sometimes put those two passages together. In a lot of your Bibles, it makes a little paragraph break and even a heading. It sticks a line in there. And in a sense, it is a second paragraph. But think about what he's just saying. God will provide a way of escape. Flee from idolatry. Somehow, I think sometimes we get this idea that I can buddy up to sin. I can put myself in these dangerous spots. But God says, I'll get you out of it. I'll provide a way of escape. The way of escape may very well be God saying, run! Get out of there! Don't be involved. Don't mess around with it. He goes on in verses 14 through 22 to say, you can't have fellowship with God and demons. Don't try it. It won't work. Then he says, and I want to, the other main point I want to draw from 1 Corinthians 10 is think about others. Verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What's he saying here? One thing he's saying here is this attitude that says, well, I don't care what other people think. You know, it doesn't matter. They can misjudge me if they want to. Yeah, people do will misjudge sometimes. But Paul is saying, you strive to live a life that doesn't give offense to Jew, to Greek, to God's people, to His church. Live a life that is not only honorable, but looks honorable. And sometimes those are not always exactly the same. That you look at the impact your life is having on others. Specifically, he was dealing with meats offered to idols, not a big problem for us today. But there are many applications. Think about your life. Decisions you make. How will it influence others? Will it encourage them toward righteousness? Or could it possibly be something that would encourage sin in their lives? Promote carelessness in their lives? Is my life teaching others to flee from idolatry? Or encouraging it? That's an important lesson. Turn to James 2, to the last passage I want to look at this morning. I want us to read, we're going to read the whole chapter, but in two sections. Without making a lot of comments on it, because I think it becomes pretty obvious. James 2, verse 1. Beginning, how do you see others? My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Are we ever guilty of seeing people with the eyes of partiality? Here he talks about this socioeconomic thing. Here comes this rich man. Oh, we honor him and we flatter him. Poor man. You know, it's not, they don't kick him out, but they don't have a place of honor for him. He is made to realize he is worth less than the other man. It might be that. It could be racial, ethnic. It could have to do with education. It could have to do with other things of standing in society. There are many things it could be. Whatever it is, it's wrong. You know, we read this about if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, being guilty of all. And realize, he's talking about partialities is still his point. Don't be guilty of that. Don't play favorites within the church. Don't prejudge folks outside the church. The gospel is for all. And we need to get away from that. But there's also, do we see people with a spirit of mercy? Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me make clear, you do no one a favor if you ignore sin in their life. In the 5th chapter, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Or Galatians, the 6th chapter. Verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. No, we're not to overlook sin. But we need to be careful that we not become a people who are looking to find faults, that are expecting people to conform to our way of thinking. It is just, at least to me, sometimes people get reputations for telling it like it is. And really what they do is they tell it like they think it ought to be. It's not a matter of, you know, they reason from the scriptures and they form ideas and you better conform to my way. That's wrong. And I need to avoid that. I need to not be that person. Then, finally, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I believe this is what you would have to have trouble. You'd have to have help to misunderstand this. He says, you trust in God, you have faith in Him, then that'll manifest itself in your actions. In the first chapter, he put it this way, be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's important we be good students. It's important that we understand. You can't do God's will if you don't know God's will. But knowing it, even to the point of being some great scholar, is of no profit if we don't live it, if we don't do it. Have a faith that acts, a faith that is obedient. And I like so much the two illustrations he uses. Abraham, the father of the faithful, and his offering of Isaac. That action took place probably 40 years or more after Abraham entered the land of Canaan. And then there's the story of Rahab, a harlot. To point out that faith has to be obedient faith, he takes a man who has been a believer and worshiper of God for many years, and a woman whose life to this point has been given to immorality. And the point, it doesn't matter where you are. If you're just beginning your relationship with God as Rahab was, or you've been with God for many years, that will make you just is an obedient faith. When you come to God initially, Jesus would say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You can't just believe only, you've got to be baptized. But as we live with God in future years, we can't just be hearers of the Word. We can't just have faith. We've got to be obedient throughout, from beginning to end. When you look at a lesson like this, there's so many points we could make in conclusion, but I'm just going to remind you two of them. Don't make excuses. I just want to keep saying it. Don't make excuses. Quit making them. You know, everybody always says, well, it's a reason. No, it's an excuse. Accept the Lord's invitation. Accept it now. If you're a child of God who once accepted the invitation, commit yourself wholeheartedly. Don't hold back anything. If you are not being all that you can be in the service of God, no excuses. But if you're not a child of God, accept the invitation today. And know that your faith has to be an obedient faith. This day, respond in faith. Be obedient. And we will help you if you'll come while we stand and sing together.